Well, we are we're going to jump back into our study, the life of Christ. Last week we talked about the temptation that Jesus faced out in the wilderness, led by the Spirit, out to face temptation. This was before he began his public ministry. For about 30 years, Jesus lived there with his family, worked in the carpentry trade, and then at about 30 years of age, the Bible says he began his public ministry. He was baptized by John and then was led to face temptation, and that for many reasons, an encouragement for us as we face temptation. But there was something that in the week I thought I did not give attention to. It just kept nagging at me. So today I'm going to go back and just kind of pound on that nail a little bit more about temptation. Let's pray, and then we're going to get today to about Jesus gathering his disciples. The phrase "come and see" relates to evangelism, relates to us telling our story about God's work in our lives. But I don't want to miss the opportunity to go back and really touch on something, because we face temptation in our lives. And you know, it's not a sin to be tempted, okay? Jesus faced temptation. Temptation is a part of existence here in this world, but we are not to just roll over and cave in, and that's what God's calling us to and teaches us some things. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to hearts. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for another day of life, and Lord, for myself, for eyesight, for being able to move around and do the things that I want to do and am able to do. I thank you, Lord, for that, and I know, Lord, we are blessed in so many ways, and we often take it so for granted. Please help us to be grateful and to use what we have been given to further your kingdom, Lord, because you are truly God and Lord over all. And Lord, help us to jump on board in that with you. And please speak to us through your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, the temptation, Jesus was led into the wilderness, and we read there, we're not going to turn to it, I'm just going to briefly touch on some things. Satan says in Luke chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says, he gives Jesus a vision of all the kingdoms of all the world, and he says, I'll give all of this to you and the authority over it. It's all mine to give, is what he said, if you will worship me. As we said last week, the point of that is to dethrone God in our lives. Who's going to be Lord of our lives? Is it going to be us? Then we're going to be lining up with Satan's purposes. Or is God going to be truly God and Lord over all creation? But the problem here, and what I want to touch on, is that Satan is a liar. In John chapter 8, this is what Jesus says about him. Verse 44, Jesus has been confronted with some folks who were opposed to what he was doing, and he says, you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. And here's what it says. Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated what? The truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And when I thought about that, you know, Satan says to Jesus in this temptation, I can give you all of the kingdoms of the world, all the glory and all the authority over those kingdoms. It's a lie, because he does not have complete dominion. And I'm not going to turn to those verses. I'll just tell you, look up Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and Luke chapter 21. Satan has to ask permission when he brings things before God regarding the people we read about. So Satan does not have all dominion. He has some dominion. The Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air. He's got a certain amount of sway in this world, and people seem to keep lining up with his purposes. But what we see is it's a denial of the facts, or an exaggeration of the facts. And that's what a lie is, isn't it? A lie denies the facts or else exaggerates some aspect of the facts. And what I've seen, and talking about my own perspective and as I have faced temptation, is that that when temptation comes to us, it is often an exaggeration of the facts. Okay? And that goes way back. When Satan tempted our foreparents, Adam and Eve, what the question he put out, did God really say that? As if to say, he didn't really say that. And Satan goes on to say, you won't die. You're not going to die. If you partake and yield to the temptation, put yourself in the place where only God should be. And then here's what he says. You'll, in fact, be like God. God's holding out something on you, and you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. So that's where the source of this lie comes from. We read about another character in the Bible by the name of Moses. You remember the story of Moses, how he was scooped out of the river and brought to live there in Pharaoh's house. But at some point, Moses looked out and he saw what was going on. He was faced with a choice. Am I going to enjoy what's going on here in Pharaoh's household, or am I going to possibly suffer with God's children? He said, I'm going with God. You know what it says there? This is Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. It says, there is pleasure in sin. What's the rest of it say? For a season. There's pleasure in sin for a season. That's the nature. That's the lie. This is going to make you fill in the blank. Feel this. Look this way. Feel this way. And yet, the payoff is not there like it promises. It promises big, but doesn't pay off. In Proverbs 9 as well, Proverbs 9 is a contrast of wisdom, doing life God's way, or folly, rebellion to God and God's way of doing life. I'm not going to read the whole Proverbs. I encourage you to look at it, Proverbs 9. But I'm going to read you the last two verses. The first five or six verses talk about wisdom, and it relates it to a banquet that's been, a great meal that's been set up. But folly is kind of illustrated by stolen food. So instead of something that is well prepared, it's this thing, the allure of taking something that is not rightfully mine, stolen food, stolen waters. And let me read you the verses 17 and 18. It says, stolen water is refreshing. Food eaten in secret tastes the best. But little do they know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of the grave. There's an initial excitement, but from what we read, there are dreadful consequences. Does that sound like temptation and the consequences of temptation to anybody here this morning? It's the story over and over and over again. So I just was on my heart throughout this week to really go back and say, as you and I face temptation, to realize where it's coming from, realize what the purpose is, and as we said last week, there's some ways to deal with it. One is to just get out of there, flee, with what the Bible says. Another, in James, says sometimes you got to stand up and put up a fight and just say, this is not what God wants for me. This will destroy the very things I love, the people I love, and this will injure my testimony as a follower of yours, Jesus. Help me. Give me strength to fight this. All right, so let's move on, okay? So Jesus is beginning his public ministry. John the Baptist will introduce Jesus to the nation of Israel, and we're going to be in John chapter 1. Last week we were in Luke. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of the life of Jesus from different perspectives. And people who study the Bible realize that they may have been geared for different audiences, to the Jews, to the Greeks. And the Gospel of John is, some say, intended for a universal audience. But let's take a look here. This is the proclamation that John the Baptist makes in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. Go to verse 35 now. We read this. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. We're going to find out who one of them is in this passage. But very likely, I'm not going to turn there. In the book of Mark, it says that all of Jerusalem and Judah, and Galilee gathered to hear John. He created a stir. The whole countryside went out to hear him. And a part of that group were a couple of fishermen, some that we'll know about. Let me just read on here. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. They looked around and saw, Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus says, "Come and see." It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. So that's one of the disciples, one of the apostles, Andrew. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter, which also to us means a rock, a rock. Okay, so let's take a look at this passage. John sees Jesus the next day walking, and he makes this declaration again. That's the Lamb of God. This is the one. There was great expectation about Messiah coming. There's two passages I want us to look at. Let's go to Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. I want you just to see this. Luke 3:15. You see, we're reading of these events on the other side, historically. But it's helpful to know the sense of heightened expectation of Messiah. It'd been about 400 years since a prophet had been on the scene. They call those the silent years. And they had been expecting Messiah. A lot of history had occurred. They were now under Roman rule, and they felt oppressed. There were groups of people who were freedom fighters against Rome. They were called the Zealots, and fighting against this oppression. So they were looking for a deliverer, a Messiah. Look at Luke 3:15. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. They thought, this guy is different enough. Do you think he's the one? Let's go to John chapter 4 as well. I want to read verses 25 and 26. These verses I'm pointing to are just letting us know what the air they were breathing, what it was like. There was this great sense of expectation. And here's this guy out in the wilderness, people flying out of Jerusalem and going up east of the Jordan River, a place called Bethany, where this guy, John, was having something to say to people, the whole nation, telling people to repent, that God's going to bring something on the scene. So there is this great excitement. This is a part of a conversation Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. Okay, this is a lady who was not even among the Jewish faith. She was a Samaritan. They had their own kind of hybrid worship of God, part Jewish, part some of their own surrounding tribal stuff added in there. Here's what she said. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." So that lets us know about this expectation. Two of John's disciples hear John say, "This is the one," and they immediately start following Jesus. One of them is identified as Andrew. The other one, we just guess at that it was John, the John that wrote the book here of the Gospel of John. And so they start following Jesus, and Jesus turns around and asks them, "What do you want?" I don't know just how he said it. I can picture him saying, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" And it seemed that the question was to cut through just mere curiosity. Were they just looking for entertainment? Were they looking for rebellion against Rome? Well, just go join the Zealots then. They're taking care of that. "What do you want?" Jesus says. And they're not put off by that question, because what do they say next? "Teacher, where are you staying?" They're not going to be denied. "Tell us where you're staying." This is probably their way of inviting themselves over to Jesus, where Jesus is, so they can know more about him. Now, this is interesting. These guys, I took a look. It's helpful to sometimes put a geographical connection with this. They were fishermen on the north side, the north end of the lake, Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. And from what they believe is that John was baptizing on the southeast side of the lake, just east of the Jordan River. Now, you know what I did? I took a little ruler out. You know the little scale at the bottom? I wanted to see how many miles they traveled. And depending on just where it was, it's somewhere around 25 to 40 miles away. You know what that says? That they left their fishing to go hear what John the Baptist had to say. There was a hunger for God. There was an interest in what God was doing in their nation, among their people. And so Andrew is down there where John is. And so Jesus says to them, well, come and see. At Jesus' invitation, they went and stayed with him. Look at verse 39. This is John 1 again. They went and stayed with Jesus the whole afternoon. Verse 39. Come and see is what Jesus said. And they stayed there. And they had a conversation. I'm not going to turn to it today, but many of you, if you're familiar with the story, you remember when the two disciples were on their way from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus after Jesus had been crucified and they didn't really know he had been resurrected and Jesus is walking along with them. Okay, this is Luke chapter 24. We're not going to turn there, but if you want to look at it, verses 17 through 27. You know what? In this conversation, they're saying, you know, Jesus asked them, they don't recognize him. They said, where have you been? All this stuff has happened here. We thought that Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to rescue Israel. And they crucified him. And he's dead. And Jesus then begins to talk to them and takes them from Moses, the books of Moses, all throughout the prophets. And he tells them about Messiah. It might have been that same kind of conversation that Andrew and John had with Jesus that day. Well, what did Andrew do? Let's look at verse 41. After Andrew hears that, read this. He went to find his brother Simon, and he said, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And Andrew brought his brother Simon to meet Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says to him, you're going to be called Cephas, or Peter, which means a rock. Now, if you know the story, you know that Peter was not much of a rock for a while. You remember him denying the Lord? You remember some of the other stuff he did? You know, Peter never quit being Peter, but the Lord took his life. Aren't you glad for that? And used him in a great way. It was after the resurrection that Peter became rock solid for God. And Peter went on to testify and to give his life in following Christ. So Andrew brings his brother to meet Jesus. And you know, the story going forward, we hear a lot about Peter, don't we? You'd know a lot about Simon Peter. He's, by his personality, he's a more forward person. Andrew, from what we can read here, is a more reticent or more pulled back. But you do read that Andrew brought people to Jesus on a number of occasions in the Gospels. Andrew didn't write an epistle. There's no epistle Andrew in here. We don't really know if he founded any churches. There are some that say he did. But he played an important part. He told his brother, come and see. We have found the Messiah. Let's go on in our story. Verses 43 through 46. I'm going to read these. Jesus is gathering his disciples. And the next day they leave to go back to his home area in Galilee. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, come, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown there up on the north side of the lake. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael, can any good thing come from Nazareth? And what did Philip say? Come and see for yourself. And they approached Jesus. Jesus said, now, here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. I'm going to read on. How do you know about me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Then Nathanael exclaimed, exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." So Jesus heads back to Galilee's home area. He finds Philip and he says, "Come follow me. Come walk in my steps." Philip gets to know enough about Jesus that he is convinced that this is the Messiah, and he tells his friend Nathanael. And in fact, I'm not going to read these verses. I'm going to give some addresses here if you want to look at these. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, speaks about another prophet, just like Moses, who God will raise up. We could go to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to turn and read them today, but I encourage you to look at them. It speaks about a coming king, a coming ruler. Especially look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. If you want more, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 speak about God's bringing one onto the scene. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where Messiah would be born, pinpointing where he would be born. And Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, the one that really kind of created some confusion was Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53, called this the prophecy regarding the suffering Savior. You see, Israel, as we said, was under Roman domination. If there was ever a time for Messiah to show up, now would be a good time, because they knew their history. Under King David, that nation was powerful. Under Solomon, that nation was powerful. And then it was divided under the next son and never did have the power and the clout that it once had. So the people of God were looking for a deliverer. And these passages I just gave you the references for were ones that many people knew. Very likely, Philip knew these verses. They were well known. Remember, they were expecting Messiah, but they were confused. Is this a deliverer or is this a suffering Savior? And that's what they struggled with. So Philip tells his brother, his friend Nathanael, "Come and see for yourself. Come and see." Nathanael says, "I got a problem here. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And on looking at that, Nazareth was a town that did have a bad reputation among some historians. It had a Roman garrison there where Roman soldiers were, and they thought the place was degraded. And so Nathanael says, "How can anything good come out of Nazareth? By the way, Messiah, David's ancestor, is supposed to be coming out of Bethlehem. We know that, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So he says, "Can anything good come from there?" You know, it's interesting that Philip didn't argue with Nathanael, did he? He just said, "Come and see, come and see." And Andrew, having met with Jesus, wanted his brother Simon to know him as well. And so Philip as well is convinced that Jesus is the promised prophet and finds Nathanael and brings him as well. Now I want to ask you a question this morning. I'd like to ask you to think about how you got here this morning. Some of you may say, "Bruce, I got here in a car." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your mode of transportation. I want to ask you, how did you get here today, your spiritual journey that resulted in you being here to hear what God has to say? For me, that journey began as a small child down in Hollywood, Florida. You know, I don't remember a whole lot of the details. I remember flannel graph boards with Jesus and little animals. Some of you remember maybe that. My parents took my brother and I to church to hear about Jesus. And over the years, others were a part of that as well. I shared with you when I was in college, I was studying to be a forest ranger in the 1970s and had my path charted. And knew where I was going, and boy, God brought repentance to my attention, and I repented of my sin and realized that Jesus was the one who died in my place. And I went out in back of the college dorm and did some business with God, trusted in his mercy, and it changed the direction of my life, changed the course of my life. There was a professor there by the name of Pete Cowling. He was a professor at University of Tennessee in Knoxville, and he taught a class of college-age students. I showed up at church. I'd quit going to church when I was 16. And I showed up one Sunday. You should have seen me. It was a sight. But they welcomed me in and encouraged me and challenged me. And so in my life, I can think about people who said, come and see Jesus. Come and see. And maybe your story is different. Maybe it's not the same. But all of us are here because at some point in our lives, someone cared enough about you and me to invite us to come and see Jesus. And because they did, they were willing to invite us to come and see. We came to put our faith in Jesus, believe the gospel, commit our lives to him, and become his disciples. In this passage that we've been looking at, Jesus beginning to gather his disciples, the invitation to come and see was passed naturally from person to person. It's interesting. Andrew wanted to go tell who? His brother, Simon. Philip wanted to go tell who? His friend Nathaniel. I'm going to go tell him what I've just seen. Inviting others to come and see Jesus didn't require any special training or education. They didn't even have to go through Evangelism 101 and Evangelism 102. And for that matter, Evangelism 103 and 4. Remember, these were fishermen. What we do know by reading here is that there was an interest in the things of God. So much so that they'd leave their nets and their fishing for whatever time, we don't know, and travel down to the south end of the lake to hear what this guy, John, was saying. And when John pointed and said, that's the Lamb of God there, walking by you, two of them start following Jesus. And he turns around and says, what do you want? And they're not going to be put off. They said, where are you staying? We're coming. And so they become disciples. You know, sometimes we make it more complicated than it really needs to be. We think we've got to have this whole script. I can remember I've sat through all kinds of evangelism courses. One that just, as I think about it now, just makes me laugh. One where I was a young believer and they said, this is how you talk to people about Jesus. You come to their door, knock on their door, and start wiping your feet. And I thought, why would I be wiping my feet? That's just mannerly. But they said, no, it indicates that they better let you in because you're coming in. And there's a whole lot of stuff that's put forward about talking to people about Jesus. But let's just think about, let's just think about this. It is saying to people, I found something and I'm going to tell you about it. And that's what we see here. You know, we also know this, that it was an invitation to meet a person, not to become part of a religion, not to enroll in a program or become a member of an organization, but it was an invitation, come and see Jesus. And there's something here that we should notice, that they didn't try to change the other person. They just said, come and see Jesus, and allow Jesus to be the one who transformed their lives. Have you ever tried changing somebody else's lives? it's a useless exercise trying to change people's lives. It's got to be something that comes from within. We can pray. It's important that we try to create the right kind of soil. Nagging somebody near to death is not the right kind of soil. It's better that you and I, we're talking here about this thing of living out our lives, is live a life that points people to him. Live a life worth sharing and share a life worth living. And these scriptures that we have talk a whole lot about living a life worth sharing, a life filled with grace, a life filled with truth. Didn't we just talk about grace and truth for a while, like a few months ago? That's what it's about, what God wants us to do. And here's an interesting thing, too. As you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus sought out relationships with unbelievers, with the unchurched. I have three of them listed. I'm not going to go through them all. The first one, the one I'm going to really just kind of, I think, should read is Matthew. Does anybody here know what Matthew did for an occupation? A tax collector. Were tax collectors highly appreciated back in that time? Are tax collectors appreciated today? Not much. But it was even worse then, because it just had very little in the way of boundaries. They had a certain amount they had to collect for Rome, and what they got over and above, by any means, that was up to them. Let's take a look at Matthew 9. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple." Jesus said to him, so Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. That's interesting. That lets you know what tax collectors were thought of. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call those, not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." And I'm guessing those tax collectors knew they were sinners. They were probably reminded of it on a regular basis. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. Compounded that Matthew was a Jew. And by him joining forces as an enforcer of collecting taxes, who was he helping? He was helping the enemy, the Romans. So he just lost out on all accounts. So it's amazing that Jesus would seek out a guy like this, wouldn't he? And here's one of the more interesting things about Jesus calling his disciples. What a varied group. And sometimes we go right over the top of it. Do you know that one of those guys, it's thought that Judas Iscariot might have been one of those nationalists, ultra-nationalist zealots? There was a group among them called the Sicarii who had a certain kind of weapon, and they were known to be a guerrilla-type warfare and kill Roman soldiers and then slip back out of town. It's thought that Judas might have been among that group. They don't know specifically, but what is interesting to me is that Jesus would draw in a Matthew and a Judas and redirect their lives for the kingdom of God. He can do that, you know. I'm not going to turn today, but there's another conversation Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. It's John chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. The lady, when Jesus asked her for a drink of water, it's a hot afternoon, the other disciples had gone off to get some food, and Jesus said, "Can I have a glass of water, please?" And she said, "This is unusual. You're a Jew, and you're asking me, a Samaritan, for a glass of water." She was surprised. And Jesus told her about living water. There's another story, Luke chapter 19, about another tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus in a city called Jericho. And Zacchaeus was another one of these guys, said he was filthy rich, very likely because he was filthy dishonest with people. And Jesus went and hung out with him as well and made some people pretty upset at him. Jesus said the same thing. So here's a point, and that is this. Jesus offers relationship and salvation, and change comes out of that. It's awful hard to settle in and consider the will of God if you and I are not being helped supernaturally and directed by the Lord himself. There's a certain amount of willpower that many of us have, and we can do certain things, and I think God uses strong will in areas to help us, but change, real change, comes from within, and you can try to force it. And you and I can try to ridicule and try to pressure people into change, but I've seen just over 30-some years of ministry, when God does a work in the heart, it changes things, whereas just external pressure doesn't. Maybe you've experienced that. You know, sometimes we look at somebody's life and we think, there is no way that person would ever become a Christian. Let me say, don't count God out. Many of you have seen it over and over again. I'm pretty sure that Matthew was happy that Jesus didn't think that about him, aren't you? It sounded like many of the other religious folks of that day had already said, Matthew? No way. No way. Evidently, Jesus didn't think that about him. And here's where our responsibility lies, and that is to issue the invitation, come and see. Come and see. Their response is out of our hands. You and I can't save a soul. That's the work of God. You and I need to offer the invitation. Come and see, let me tell you. You know, I would say this, just don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. Unchurched people do not come pre-converted, okay? There might be lifestyle issues that may take years to change, but if we're honest, we deal with some of those same issues too, don't we? Just get honest about it in here, church. We're struggling with lifestyle issues as well. So come and see Jesus, what he's done in the lives of those who trust in him, lifting people up from degradation. Boy, I'm reminded of out at the camp. Some of you who've been out there for years knew there was a display, jewels from the devil's junk pile, and people who have been lifted up out of abuse and real degradation, turning self-centered lives into generous givers, bringing fear-ridden people into a fearlessness that they never knew, or at least less fearful. Come and see Jesus, what he will do. Peace in our conscience by securing pardon and acceptance with God, upholding and providing comfort in the midst of life's uncertainties and sorrows and temptations. Come and see Jesus, what he will do. Guidance and motivation for living a life pleasing to God. Come and see him. And then come and see Jesus, because he offers the promise and assurance of ultimate victory over death. Come and see Jesus. I want to read you this passage, and then I'm going to wrap this up this morning. 2 Corinthians. I thought of this verse, and I wanted to read it for you. 2 Corinthians, it's verses 18 through 21. Paul's writing to believers in the church in Corinth, and he says this in verse 18, "All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them." Are you glad for that? That our sins are forgiven. Every stinking thing that I have done and thought and spoken, forgiven completely. Reconciled. But here's, it goes on to say this, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's, what? Ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So we have been given forgiveness and salvation. And you know what? We've also been given a purpose. A purpose, and that is to be ambassadors for Christ. I was over here studying this week, and I got in my car and went and got something, and I heard Tony Evans preaching on the radio. Anybody heard of Tony Evans? He's a pastor out in Dallas, Texas. And boy, he just hit the nail on the head. He said, "You closet Christians that are hiding," he said, "it's time to come out of your closet." He said, "Everybody else is coming out of the closet. Why not you?" And the encouragement was to step up and stand up for Christ. Look, it's not your job and my job to change people's lives. God's got to do that. But there is a way that it can be done. And that is through what Christ does and what he does in our lives. I am so thankful for the people in my life who invited me to come and see Jesus. I'm going to call my mom today and thank her. Mom, thank you for taking me to see about Jesus. In fact, she was my little Sunday school teacher when I was a little boy. She taught for 50 years at that church. But you know, I wonder is this, don't you want to be a part of bringing that same message of hope to other people? Sometimes we're kind of pushed back because we think, I don't have all the answers. We don't. That's right. We don't have all the answers. But we can say, come and see Jesus. Let me tell you about what he can do. Here's a couple practical things and we're done. If possible, thank that person or those people who invited you to come and see Jesus. Someone who cared enough about you in your life to say, let me tell you something that I have found that's made all the world difference in my life. Here's another thing you can do, and that is to pray for people you already have a relationship with. And ask God to provide the right opportunity and the right words to invite them to just to come and see. Just ask God. You know, they say before we talk to people about Jesus, we should talk to Jesus about people, right? Pray about it. Ask God to help you to say, hey, let me tell you what I found. And here, this as well. If you don't already know of some people, sometimes we move into a church setting and all of our friends are a part of the church, and that's a great thing. We are supposed to engage with each other. The Bible says not to forsake the gathering of yourselves together. There's a whole lot of good reasons for that, why we are to continue to gather together. We've said it's not without its faults, okay? Coming to church, you know, it's not a cakewalk. You're talking about people who are imperfect, sinners saved by the grace of God, who are trying to honor and learn about him and serve him. And it's going to have its bumps. Would you agree with that? That's how it goes. Sometimes it gets so bad, you just got to find another church to do it with, okay? And hang around with those folks. That's how that works. But sometimes we segregate ourselves from those who are not believers. And here's the challenge, and that is to genuinely develop relationships outside of relationships that you already have, and to be able to say, come and see about Jesus. Let's all stand. We're going to take a time of prayer today and an invitation. I'll pray. I would say, first of all, before I even pray, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, come and see. Come and see. The Bible tells us how we can be forgiven for our sins. It's not by how good we're doing, not by our works of righteousness, not by, you know, getting baptized, becoming a member. It's agreeing with God. God, you are holy and just. You're God and creator of all. I'm your creation, and I have sinned. I have willfully put myself on the throne, and I have a feeling I'm going to continue to struggle with that, but I want to ask you to forgive me, and I want you to be Lord. I want you to be my Savior. If today you're uncertain about that, the Bible says you can know. It may be today you're here, and you're thinking about folks in your life. I would just you would want them to see the same Savior you have. Understand, it's not your job to change them. It's your job to tell them about Jesus and what he can do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for what we see in the scripture that gives us an insight into your heart and your intents and your purposes. Help us, Lord, to take it in today. And realize, first of all, your great love for us. And Lord, also that love needs to go beyond us and the torch needs to continue to be passed. Please help us in this, in our own relationships and among the people we know and care about. And Lord, please give us strength in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.